Would you open to Matthew chapter 9, please? A lot of places we could turn. In fact, the account we're going to look at this evening is found in all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, now you want the answers to your fasting quiz? Who is the first person recorded in the Bible to fast? Anybody know? That would be Moses, the very first one. What was the longest length of time to any fast in the Bible? The answer is 80 days. 80 days. Good. Who are the three people who fasted for 40 days each? You know who the three are? Jesus was one, right? Anybody know another one? Moses. That's a very good guess. If you're right. And anybody know the third? The third one was Elijah. I heard it somewhere over to my right. Probably the hardest question. God only prescribed one fast for the Jews. What was the occasion? It was the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. And what was the duration of that fast? From sunset till sunset the next day. And by the way, if you're planning on doing a 24-hour fast or you just kind of want a pattern to your fasting, I think that's a great pattern to follow for a 24-hour fast, sunset to sunset. I know you read books and people say, well, go midday to midday or morning to morning. If there's a precedent in the Word of God, probably good to follow that, though certainly the others are acceptable to the Lord when we come with the right motive. Now let me make a couple of comments before we start. I am fairly certain that just in the day and the age we live, a lot of us Christians are indifferent. Some of us are even skeptical on the topic of fasting. And so tonight, I'm not calling you for a quick decision per se, but I want you to be open to it. See what the Bible says about it. Is this something that we find in the Bible? And yes, it is for us today. Think about what's being said. Now tonight, if God does lead you to fast through this message or another message, or in the past you've done a lot of fasting and hasn't been part of your practice, and God uses something in these messages to lead you to do that, I always say in advance, fasting is not asceticism. It's not beating yourself up. That's a whole other religion outside of Christianity. And so if you do have a medical problem or a concern, we always advise that you see your doctor. And also, if you've never fasted before, don't start with the 40-dayer, okay? I have to throw this on the table. You know, one of the best things you can do is how about fasting for one meal? Or how about trying just a 24-hour fast like they did on the Day of Atonement? There are all kinds of different fasts in the Bible. Some of them had different foods involved. Most of them had no food involved. Most of the time, it seems like it was no food, but they were drinking water. And so there is a medical side to this you want to be careful of, and I'll mention that in a couple of minutes. What is the purpose of our study? The Bible has a lot to say about fasting. And because of that, it's good to know what the Word of God says on any topic. So right away, we want to know what God says because He speaks about it. Up until the last, say, 150 years in the church, fasting was considered very important in the part of, in the life of the church. It was virtuous. It was a way of worshiping and fellowshipping with God. And it seems like in the last century or so, Christians in our day, some of them have never fasted. Probably a lot of us have never even considered fasting. And therefore, we need to talk about it. And I truly believe with all my heart, if fasting is not some part of your life, I really believe you're limiting your walk with God. Fasted, it's not commanded in the Bible. It's only prescribed once, and that's in the Old Testament. However, it was an important part of Moses' life. We find it in Daniel's life. David, Elijah, Paul, Barnabas, Jesus, in a New Testament church, Acts 13, Acts 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, all of these saints prioritized fasting into their walk with God. They viewed fasting as essential to their relationship with God. There are over 86 references in the Bible to fasting. Is it a sin not to fast? Well, I don't think it's that it's a sin not to fast, but I think the Bible is clear that we're not realizing the full potential of our relationship with God until we incorporate it into our worship. Daniel said, I will set my face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel, in his mind, one of the ways that helped him intensify his walk with God was through fasting when he prayed. And my goal in these messages is not to have you walk away saying, oh good, one more thing to feel guilty about. Like, yeah, I don't have enough of these in my life. I don't want you to walk away feeling guilty. I want you to walk away saying, you mean we're allowed to do this? You mean God is going to allow this and use this in my life? Have I really been missing this the whole time? And I want you to want to include this in your life. Right now, I know some of us are saying fasting doesn't work. It's a psychological trick on the mind. There's really no merit to fasting. But let me ask you this question. Have you really tried it? Have you ever really tried fasting? Any Christian that's tried fasting would never say it's a psychological trick on the mind. Does it work? Absolutely it works. And we'll kind of explain why as we go through. Probably the best verse in the Bible to look at with fasting is found in all three synoptic Gospels. We'll read it out of Matthew's account in Matthew 9, starting at verse 14. And I want to talk about the heart and soul of fasting this evening. Then came to him the disciples of John. Luke would tell us the Pharisees. We'll explain the difference in a minute. Saying, why do we fast? Why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and they shall fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we want to uncover some principles on fasting. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray at this time you would open our hearts, open our minds, help us to be alert to the Word of God. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to bring out the truth of your Word. We thank you that you have revealed what fasting is all about here. And Lord, we're grateful that it's yet just another way to worship you in spirit and truth. For those in here who have never even considered fasting, I pray you would use this passage to draw them closer to you, Lord, and to help them to incorporate fasting in their lives. For those, Lord, who medically cannot fast, I pray, God, that you would help them to find some application in here that would also help them walk closer with you. And for those that fast off here at Suba Road, I pray, Lord, that you would encourage them to seek Christ with their whole heart when they take that occasion to fast. We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you four or five principles about fasting out of this passage. First of all, let's talk about the confusion of fasting. Good place to start, the confusion. Verse 14, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? Now, Matthew tells us that it's the disciples of John that came. Luke tells us, no, it's the Pharisees that came to Jesus. Who's right? Well, Mark tells us both of them are right, because he says the disciples of John and the Pharisees came and asked Jesus. And so you got two groups that come to ask Jesus. Now, let me say this. If it was just the Pharisees that came to ask about fasting, I would be inclined to say, look at those legalists. Look at their terrible motives for coming and questioning Jesus about fasting. But it's not the Pharisees here who are asking a question, right? It's who? The disciples of John. Are these the good guys or the bad guys? And these are folks who are probably genuine followers of God, and they're learning about the Messiah, and yet they themselves are confused about fasting. Now that leads me to say this. If the disciples of John are confused about fasting, isn't it true that probably you and I are going to find ourselves confused about fasting? I don't think it's hard to understand the purpose of fasting. The Greek word in the New Testament for fast simply means not to eat. However, when you talk about the purpose, the timing, the motive, what was fasting really all about, that's really kind of hard for us to uncover. Even the disciples of John were confused. Take, for example, something like praying. For most of us, praying is not something we're really confused about. The truth is, if we hear a message on prayer, that just leads us to say, you know, I don't pray enough. I need to incorporate more prayer in my life. But when you talk about fasting, it's not just a matter of motivating people to fast. It's something we genuinely have questions about. We have a need for instruction. That's the confusion of fasting. Now, let's move to this, the season of fasting. The season of fasting. According to Jesus Christ here, fasting is not something we find ourselves doing all the time. It seems to be somewhat seasonal. In fact, in verse 15, what does Christ say? Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as he is with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. What is Christ saying here? Christ is saying there is a season to fasting. There is a season to abstaining from eating and seeking God in a special way. If you work a seasonal job, you understand this. Where maybe you work just a summer job, and in that summer job, you put in your 18 hours a day intensely for 3 months. Certain things in life are very seasonal. Well, in the spiritual life, fasting here does seem to be a very seasonal thing. And by the way, I think this gives us some insight. If fasting is important to our spiritual health, why is fasting not commanded in the Bible, especially in the New Testament? And I think the answer is, and I speculate, unlike something like prayer, fasting is not something God intended us to do all the time. Matthew 18, verse 1 says, men ought always to pray, but fasting here does seem to be seasonal. And by the way, there is possibly one other reason that God does not command fasting in the Bible in the New Testament. And that's because some people can't fast. Because of health issues, things like diabetes or other health issues. And if you have a health issue, it would not be wise to fast. It would be harmful, not helpful. And by the way, if you have a health issue, here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones would say to you if he were here, the old pastor of the Westminster Assembly. He would say this. He would say, if you can't fast with food, consider fasting with something else. Abstain from another good pleasure in life and start to seek God in a special season of prayer. And if it's going to cause damage to your health, take another thing in life that you really feel you need or you want and abstain from that for a season and turn your heart to God. That's what Martin Lloyd-Jones would say. And I think he's right, because there does seem to be a precedent for this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul says, defraud ye not one another, except it be for a consent of time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again, that Satan not tempt you. Paul seems to be talking to a married couple about putting away their physical relationship for a short season to seek God in prayer. And if you have a health issue, Martin Lloyd-Jones would suggest, and I agree, put aside another pleasure, something other than food. So it seems to be seasonal for fasting. Now, number three, we're going to kind of stick to the third through fifth point here a little bit longer. Notice the timing of fasting. Notice the timing. Look closely at verse 15. Jesus says, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the day will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. Let me start here, and we see it in the passage. Fasting in the Bible has always been closely associated with brokenheartedness, sorrow, and desperation. Think of it this way. Almost every time we find fasting in the Bible, it always accompanies some kind of hunger for something or some kind of desire or longing that needs to be filled. You'll see in a couple minutes that longing is especially a longing for God. But for now, just note, sorrow seems to accompany fasting. Joel chapter 2, verse 12, the Lord said, turn to me with your whole heart, with fasting, with weeping and mourning. That kind of verse is all over the Old Testament. In the context here, Jesus said, my disciples are rejoicing, that's why they're not fasting, but the day has come when they will begin to mourn, and then they will fast. Fasting is associated with sorrow and brokenheartedness. And if you read your Bible and you look up references on fasting, I cannot even find one reference in the Bible where they're fasting in a season of joy, all-out joy. There's times when they sing, they pray, they worship, they fellowship, but we don't really find fasting in that context. Fasting is more associated with mourning and brokenheartedness. In Leviticus 16, in the Day of Atonement, the phrase for fasting there in the Hebrew is afflict your soul. Fasting is intended to reach your soul, not just your body, and it comes in a time of mourning. David begins to fast when his son is about to die. Esther calls for a national fast when the people are about to, tragedy is going to fall on the people. The psalmist said, "When I wept, I chastened my soul with fasting." Daniel fasted in sackcloth and ashes. Even King Darius, the pagan king, when Daniel was going into the lion's den, he fasted. The music could not even bring joy to his heart. Fasting always seems to be accompanied with mourning. One of the great Baptist preachers from the last century, John Broadus, who ministered right here in Greenville, said this: "Fasting is naturally and properly an expression of grief, and therefore unnatural and unsuitable at this time of great joy." Now, look specifically, here's the real phrase we need to examine. Verse 15, when the Bible says, right at the end, "But the day will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they will fast." I'll say this to you. Whenever the bridegroom is taken away, that's when you and I should begin to fast. That's what Christ says here. Now, what does it mean when the bridegroom will be taken away? Now, some people say that this is a reference to when Jesus was crucified right up until the resurrection. And they don't believe that fasting is supposed to be in a New Testament church today, but that can't be the case, because the church has found fasting all throughout the book of Acts. Acts 13, Acts 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And by the way, when Jesus talked about his absence, he wasn't just talking about it from the crucifixion to the resurrection. He was talking about the entire what? The entire church age. This little phrase, when the bridegroom is taken away, that's a reference to us now, here in the church age. And by the way, this makes a lot of sense, because even now in the church age, do we have fellowship with Christ? Yes, we have it through the power of the Holy Spirit. But there is a sense in which our fellowship is lacking. Dr. Polly sang to him, "Face to face we shall behold him. Face to face one day I will see him." Yes, we fellowship with God now, but there is a longing and something is lacking. We want to see Christ. We want to get to glory where we see him face to face. 1 Corinthians 13 says the day is coming when we will see him face to face, when that which is perfect will come, the glorification. There is a hunger in a Christian right now for greater intimacy with Christ. And let me just say this before we go on. Fasting is Christian. Fasting is not just Old Testament. God right now wants you and I as Christians to feel the liberty to fast and come before him in this way. You know what you find in the New Testament? We find a lot of people in the Old Testament, a lot of people are condemned in their motives in fasting. But nobody's ever condemned for fasting. In fact, we're going to talk about this when we get to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said, remember his words on fasting? When you fast. He didn't say if you fast. He says what? When you fast. You know what he assumes you and I are going to have in our Christian lives at some point? Fasting. And even though there was only one prescribed day in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, when they would fast, they came to God with great liberty in fasting. Even here, the disciples of John come to him. Christ does not say, you're fasting, you're out of line. He explains to them that fasting is a good thing, but they're missing that I am the Messiah and I'm standing right before you. Now notice the purpose of fasting, if you will, the purpose. Verses 16 and 17. Let's really look at verse 17. I think it's a little more graphic. Jesus said, and this is in the context of fasting, "Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." The picture is this. In the New Testament and in the Old Testament days, they would put new wine into new wineskins. Now, I don't mean to gross you out, but they would take the animal and they would either cut off the sleeve or they'd cut off the thigh and it would bind it somehow at the bottom, and that's what would hold the wine. And when they put new wine into a new wineskin, it would begin to expand with the fermentation process. And of course, if you take an old, already expanded wineskin and you pour new wine into it, it's going to expand and it's going to burst. And what Christ is saying in the illustration is you can't take something new and mix it with something old. If you try to take what I'm giving you and put it into the old system, it's going to explode. Now, here's what Jesus is teaching about fasting here. He's telling the disciples of John, yes, my disciples are going to fast, but they're not going to fast like the old way. They're going to fast a new way. It's going to be a different way. You are fasting like the old wine in the old wineskin. They're going to fast like the new wine in the new wineskin. Let me ask you a question. What is Christ talking about when he talks about a new kind of fasting versus the old? There are two things he's probably talking about. Number one, he's probably talking about law versus grace. In Jesus' day, a lot of people fasted as a way to manipulate God, right? You remember in Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee fasted twice a week? It wasn't out of a heart of love for God. Why was he fasting? He was trying to manipulate his way into heaven. In the Sermon on the Mount, we discover that the Pharisees would make sure that everybody saw when they were fasting, and Jesus said, put oil on your head. Don't fast the old way, fast the new way. It's very possible that what Jesus is saying here is, yes, my disciples were fast, but they're not going to fast like the Pharisees. They're not going to be law fasters. They're going to be grace fasters. They're not going to fast to gain the grace of God. They're going to fast because of what I'm going to do on their behalf. In New Testament fasting is fasting in the name of grace. But I think there's even a bigger picture here that Christ is going after. I don't necessarily think that Jesus is saying law versus grace as much as new covenant versus old covenant. Jewish versus Christian. The old covenant fasting, they would fast with the view that the Messiah was coming. In the New Testament, the disciples are not looking forward to the Messiah per se. They are also looking back because the Messiah has come. You see what Christ says? When the bridegroom is taken away, that's after the resurrection, then they will fast. Let me break this down. In the Old Testament, they fasted at the hope of the Messiah. They longed to see the Messiah. Their hearts were brought close to God as they thought about the Redeemer that would come through the line of David. And if you read carefully the book of Joel and the book of Zechariah, there is a lot of fasting in the context of the coming Messiah. Remember Anna in Luke chapter 2? Anna was the 84-year-old prophetess in the temple. And Luke tells us that Anna rarely left the temple. She practiced prayer and she practiced fasting. You know why the Bible says Anna was fasting? She was fasting with a view towards the redemption of Israel, the Bible says. She was looking for the Messiah. She was craving the coming of the Christ. And for Anna, the hunger and the longing in her heart was for Jesus Christ to come. Remember I told you there was one fast in the Old Testament on a day of what? The Day of Atonement. What is the Day of Atonement all about? It's about the coming of who? The coming of the Messiah. Why did God call them to fast on the Day of Atonement? It was to prepare their hearts and to make them hunger all the more for the coming of Christ. But Jesus says, my disciples will fast, but they're not going to fast like in the old covenant. They're going to fast like in the new. And I'll put it to you this way, friends. He has come, he has been crucified, and the victory is won. We do not fast like the old covenant because the victory is already won. We fast a new and a different way. Under the old covenant, they were hungry for something they had not yet tasted. In the new covenant, we are hungry for something that we have already sampled, the goodness and the grace of Jesus Christ. Again, John Broadus says this. He says, yet afterwards, and often ever since, have his followers grieved over his absence and longed for his coming again. And so they fast and they look forward and he still comes. You know what Broadus is saying? He's saying in the church age, we fast not for that first coming of Christ, but for the second coming, the ultimate fulfillment of the gospel. And I think John Piper just nails this one. He says this, the newness of our fasting is this. The intensity comes not because we have never tasted the wine of Christ's presence, but because we have tasted it so wonderfully by His Spirit and cannot now be satisfied until the consummation of our joy arrives. Simply put, we fast because we miss Christ. We have tasted His goodness. We understand the grace of God. We have had a glimpse of Him in the Word of God, and we long to see our Savior in glory. That's why we fast. When we fast, it intensifies our hunger for Christ. In the Old Covenant, they fasted looking forward. With us, we fast looking to the cross and to the second coming of Christ. I like it unto an 8-year-old who might crave the rides at an amusement park. And though he's never been to the amusement park, he's seen the advertisements and he gets really excited. And then when he finally gets there to ride the rides, he rides even the smallest ride in the park and his excitement grows and he wants to experience the fullness of the park. He's sampled just a little bit and that gives him a craving and a hunger to enjoy the entire park. And that's where one man says, we have been aroused by the aroma of Jesus' love and have tasted His goodness. Let me be point blank with you, friends. You know why we fast here in the church age? Because we miss Him and because we want to be with Him. And when we fast, it causes us to be more intense and depend on Him more and more. You see, I want to put it to you this way. It's not a sad morning. It's a very happy morning. It's not a sad longing. It's a good longing that we have for Christ. Now, if you were engaged in college and you were away from your fiancé, perhaps while they were doing a ministry or working in another state, you might understand this a little bit. Do you remember that summer when you were apart one from another? Do you remember how badly you missed them and how badly you wanted to be with them? And as the summer grew longer and longer, there was even a greater hunger to be with the one that you were going to marry. You had this expectation of this awesome reunion you were going to have. It was intense. It wasn't a sad longing. It was a good longing. And that's what Christ is saying to us. There's coming a day when I'm going to be gone and they're going to miss me. They're going to want me to come back. And that's when they will fast. Friends, you want to know why we fast today? Because we sample the goodness of Christ. We understand that He alone is our satisfaction. Nothing in this world could possibly satisfy us like Jesus. That with Him we are complete and without Him we have nothing. It's our way of saying this, I will not be satisfied even with the good things in this world when I can be filled with the glories to come. Fasting is an expression of our dissatisfaction with this world and our satisfaction with Christ. And I stress to you again, we always want to check our motives in fasting. We don't fast to get stuff from God. We fast because we miss Christ and there's a longing in our hearts. Now let me close with this, the application of fasting. The application. Let me give you three quick applications, kind of tie the knot here. I especially want you to listen to the last one. Don't sleep on the first two, okay? But listen to the last one especially. Number one. Fasting is a way that we deal with missing Christ. It's a way that we deal with missing Christ. We see the emptiness of this world. We see that the idols don't satisfy us and we miss Him and we want to be with Him. Fasting is that mechanism that we use to express this. And by the way, it's a pretty appropriate mechanism for this reason. One writer points out, and I think he's right, when you watch young people fall in love when they want to be married, whenever they're away from that person, they tend to lose their appetite. Isn't that true? Remember you were back in college and you fell in love and you were away from your loved one? And your mother said, time for dinner. And you said, oh, I don't feel like eating tonight. You were what we call lovesick. And it almost takes your appetite away as you miss a loved one. Some of you are looking at your older sister, older brother right now. Well, in a similar way, all illustrations fall short, but in a similar way, That's one way of dealing with missing Christ. Number two, fasting is also a way that we show our love and our loyalty to God. You know, when Jesus showed his loyalty to God, one of the ways he did it was by resisting food for the 40 days. And that was Christ's way of saying, Father, you are far more important to me than even food. He came out and said, I, man, shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of your mouth. Now, I know at this point some of you are thinking, you're saying, Pastor, doesn't God already know my heart? And if God already knows my heart, why would he even want me to demonstrate it through something like fasting? I mean, if God knows everything and he already knows how committed I am to him, what's the point of even living it out? And I say this, friend, have we not learned by now that God is glorified not just in the imagination, but in us expressing our commitment to him? Don't we learn this from Abraham in a sacrifice of Isaac, where God called for the sacrifice of Isaac? Why did God call for that? Didn't he know how Abraham would respond? Doesn't the Bible say God knows the heart of men? Why did he call Abraham to choose him over Isaac when he already knew Abraham's heart? The answer is obvious. God delights in us living him out as the preeminent one, not just imagining him as the preeminent one. C.S. Lewis said this, to say that God need not have tried the experiment, talking about Abraham, is to say that God knows the thing. Since God knows, the thing known by God need not exist. And what Lewis meant is this, and he's Lewis a little bit deeper, but he says, look, God could have just imagined the world, but he was glorified to create it. He could have just imagined Abraham's obedience, but he was glorified to see Abraham obedient. And isn't it true that he knew the heart of Christ? Did God already know the heart of Christ before Christ fasted? Yes. But he was glorified as Christ lived that out in real life. If you're married, you understand this. You may wholeheartedly trust your spouse, and you may trust their commitment to you, but isn't it a joy when you see them turn their back on a career or a lifestyle or even another man or woman to be faithful to you and to the family? And even knowing you knew they'd be faithful, you find a great joy in seeing that lived out in real life. And in a similar way, God is glorified not just in us thinking he's the preeminent one, but really putting him first place in our life. Now here's the last application. I think it's the most important thing we're going to talk about tonight. Number three, fasting is an avenue to a greater hunger and dependence on God. Let me repeat. Fasting is an avenue to a greater hunger and a greater dependence on God. Let's start here. The more good physical things we have in our life, isn't it true, the less we see of our own spiritual needs. In other words, as one man says, we are less sensitive to the spiritual appetites when we are in bondage to the physical ones. The more good things we have in this life, the more tempted we are to say, Lord, I don't need you in my life. Is this not true of the church at Laodicea? Where they were increased with riches and increased with goods? And Jesus said, you know not, you are blind and you are poor and you are naked. They were so in bondage to the physical things of this world, they could not see their need of Christ. Take something like the area of missions. We hear about revivals taking place all over the world in these poor countries that are in poverty. Places like South America, places like Africa, and then in Europe and in North America, there's just such a coldness to the gospel. Isn't it true that in our country, they're so full of the good material things that they neglect to see their spiritual need of Christ? Just listen to the teens that come back from New York City. They all say the same thing. They all say, you know, the poor people in the Bronx are so hungry for the gospel, but the rich people on Fifth Avenue, they want nothing to do with it. You want to know why? Because the more satisfied we are with the physical things in this life, the less sensitive we are to our need of Christ. And friend, listen, by denying your body of something that you really need and really desire, it awakens your spiritual appetite for Christ. It causes you to see how badly you really need him and how desperately you need his fellowship. When you fast, you find yourself realizing just how badly you need God. You know what you find yourself saying? In a strange way, come about the 12th to the 18th hour, you find yourself saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And you know what? That could be the first time you'll ever say it and really mean it with your heart. And it takes place during a fast. John Wesley used to talk about these physical appetites. He called them inferior pleasures, food, sex, things like that. Not sinful pleasures, but inferior pleasures. And here's what Wesley said. Every wise man will refrain his soul and keep it low. He will wean it more and more from these indulgences and inferior appetites, which naturally tend to chain it down to earth. You hear what Wesley said? He said, the more we're hung on physical things, the harder it's going to be to lift our hearts to heaven. Now, Wesley was not saying those things were wrong in and of themselves, but he was saying, when you're full of them, you tend to keep your mind on things below instead of looking to Christ. This principle really came home to me last week in something I experienced, and probably something a couple people on a mission trip experienced also. Most of you know in here, if you listen to me for just a couple of weeks, you realize I love my wife. Hey, a little plug there. Love my wife. I love my kids. I'm a family man. I love to be around them. And a little over 2 weeks ago, Tina and the kids were taking me to the airport to meet the Custers, and we were going to fly off to Peru. And, you know, halfway to the airport, I began to miss them. Even before you get to the airport, you ever had that happen with your family? And by the way, this is usually when I say, this is why I know I'm not called to evangelism, okay? If something like that happens. Now, while I was in Peru, I missed my family. The whole team missed their loved ones back home. And a lot of us carry pictures of our family to remind us of them. But normally, when you're on a mission trip, you're preoccupied by everything else. You're incredibly busy. There are a lot of things to do and a lot of things that help you cope with the sickness of home, homesickness. There's exciting ministry. There's very interesting markets. There's fellowship with the Peruvian Christians. And all of these good things help you deal with homesickness. None of these things can replace a family, of course, but they do help you cope. They help you curb your appetite for going back home. Well, in that 24-hour period that I got sick, I noticed what happened to me. I really began to miss home. And I really began to think about my family. I was in bed. I had no ministry opportunity, no markets, no fellowship with Peruvian or North American Christians. And for that 24-hour period, all of these things that curbed my appetite before were taken away from me. And I began to say things like, boy, I wish I brought my family with me. Boy, I wish there was a plane out of Lima and I could jump on it right now to go home and see my family. I really began to miss my wife and kids. And at that point was the exact point that God in His providence had removed the good pleasures of Peru. I'll put it to you this way, brothers and sisters. I always miss my family, but with the absence of the good pleasures of Peru, it caused me to miss them and appreciate them all the more. And a lot of you have experienced that, haven't you? I had no occupiers, no good pleasures, and it intensified. Friends, listen, this is the New Testament fast. Can a good pleasure of this world replace Jesus? Of course not. In the heart of every Christian, there is not one thing in this world that could possibly replace Jesus. But you know, when they are in abundance, all these good things, they do occupy that longing a little bit. They kind of curb the hunger we have to go home to be with Christ. But friends, when we fast and we take away just one thing like food, the good pleasure of this world, it shows us how badly we miss Him and our longing for Him intensifies. And we start to say, I wish there was a plane out of here because I want to see Jesus Christ right now. Above all things, friends, fasting is an avenue to a deeper love and a deeper dependence on God. And I'll be honest with you. I don't claim to understand all the mechanics of fasting. I don't think anybody can explain them all. But if you've never fasted, if you approach it with a heart of love towards God, friend, it really works that way. It really causes you to set your eyes towards Jesus Christ in a special way. And the more you hunger, the more you begin to say, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and your heart is just brought to the heavenlies. That's what God wants to do in your life through fasting. Let's close in prayer.